Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Your insert does have a brief outline in the verses we'll look at today. But it must be said that this is part of a larger section in Mark that starts back in verse 31. So I've taken it in two parts, and there, if you would call last study or sermon confessing Christ, today it's following Christ. This is the necessary connection to what Jesus is teaching to us through his disciples. You remember last week in the passage that we studied, Jesus basically asked the disciples, "What is the word on the street about who I am?" And in three different ways, they tell him, "People think you're a prophet," basically. Then he says to them personally, "But who do you say that I am? You guys have been hanging with me for quite some time and seen everything, and we talk regularly. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up. It says, "You are the Christ," which at first blush, we want to say, "Yes, right answer, Peter. You are the Messiah," is what he says. But as the passage unfolds, and Jesus then describes what Messiah must do, a picture that was somewhat cloudy for first century Jews, he must suffer at the hands of their own countrymen and die and then rise again. When he says that, the man who just said he was the Christ rebukes him for saying it. It's as if he says, "Wait a minute, that's not the picture of Messiah I have when I speak of you as the Christ. Dying and suffering, what are you talking about this for?" And Jesus takes this very seriously when he responds to him, rebuking him in return for not understanding the things of God. So in continuing this teaching, we come to Jesus then summoning more than just the disciples now, the crowd around, to teach them something very important about following Christ. It's not a requisite that he's teaching to be accepted by God. It's a necessary outflow from a true confession of Christ. And Jesus is very, very honest with us always about what this means. Hear God's word as I read now Mark 8, 34 to verse 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have read here challenging words that really confront our self-centeredness. I think I can speak for all of us here when I say that we don't want to forfeit our souls. And in our spiritual right minds, we could see how foolish it would be to trade eternal glory for the things that rust destroys, moths eat, and people forget. But Lord, we confess we are not always in our right spiritual minds. Lord, please teach us what it means to take up our cross. Teach us how to live out our confession of faith in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember Peter's problem, the issue he was having with understanding who Christ was. I submit to you it's the same problem we have in our everyday life. We know sometimes when we're in our right spiritual minds, you might say, but we forget often because of the things that crowd us. He was with Jesus living in the first century under the oppression of the Romans. There was a strong ethnic pride among the Jews, Peter being a Jew. And even though there was confrontation with the chiefs and the chief priests and the scribes, there was still this understanding that whoever Messiah would be, it would mean a restoring to world prominence like Israel enjoyed under, say, David. And so Peter, for all he had learned about Jesus, still felt there would be some temporary glory to be had when Jesus took his place as the Messiah. He was thinking in terms of a temporary lifting of the oppression of the Romans. He was really concentrating on the here and the now and the way his life was uncomfortable in the situation it was. He was thinking in a very earthly way. And we should not underestimate the seriousness and the negative impact of such a temporary way of thinking. Jesus answers Peter's erroneous thinking in verse 33, the verse just before our passage of focus today. He rebukes Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty heavy rebuke. "For you are not setting your mind in the things of God, but in the things of man." Peter, you're thinking about immediate relief. You're thinking about something that's just a temporary relief. You're thinking of just something about the here and the now, not eternal glory, not the greater picture, the much greater thing that I am about to do. Your mind is on the things of man, not the things of God. And it's really clear what this leads to. Look at verse 36 in the passage before us. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world?" And think of gain the whole world in the mind of Peter, who's thinking Messiah comes, relieves oppression from the Romans. He takes the throne. Messiah does. Peter's really closely related to him in the inner circle, if you will, and he'll have this worldly power. So gaining the world is not just about gaining material things. It's part of that. But in the immediate context, you could say that Jesus is challenging the mindset of Peter and others, the Jews in particular who are listening to this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? To gain all that and miss the real story of eternity, our need for Messiah's work on the cross to save us from our sins. You could have no oppression. You could be the oppressor. You could be the one that has instead of the one who has not. But you could miss it all if you don't recognize your need for salvation from your sin. Lots distract us. Lots of temporary stuff has our thought process. Right now, you're probably stressed about something that really doesn't matter. I know it matters to you a lot right now, but in the eternal scheme of things, it doesn't. There are two books that I discovered this week that embody various studies asking questions about materialism in particular, but it translates into other things. Anything that we would put our passion and stock in now that doesn't have eternal significance or longevity in a spiritual way could be seen as something that's a thing of man rather than the thing of God, and could distract us from the real question of life. The first book is called The High Price of Materialism by Tim Kasser, and the second one is by Alan DeBottom, which is Status Anxiety. In a series of annual surveys that are taken consistently, students in the U.S. are asked their reason for going to college. Now, this resonated with me because I know several of you have just sent some of your children to college or are looking forward to sending them to college, and you're making big decisions. And I hear you talking, you ask me to pray for you, and we interact about some of those priorities. And I found this very interesting, that in 1971, just 40 years ago, half of the people who went to college said they went to make more money. So their main reason, that's the main reason, there are multiple reasons, the main reason 40 years ago, half the people said it was to make more money. Just 40 years later, over three-quarters of the people going to college say the same thing, to make more money. That's quite a growth in just a 40-year period. And interestingly, over that same period of time, the proportion who began college hoping to, quote, develop a meaningful philosophy of life slumped from 76% of the people who would cite this highly down to 43% in recent times. Now, I have to admit to you, I'm not just writing about someone else. I have to admit that the way I think about this is similar in that when I think of my young sons who are still some years away from making the decision, but I see how fast it goes watching everybody. It's fast. It's upon you. I have to admit to myself, I always think, well, of course they got to go to college. And then I think, why do they got to go to college? Well, because they won't make any real money if they don't. And think of how much of our life energy is spent towards steering our children in that direction. Now, I only use that one example to say that I really spend a lot of life energy steering in a direction so that they make more money. Cannot deny that's a big part of the way we think. We're consistently thinking about materials, about stuff. We got to have stuff. We got to have security. We got to have and we are thinking of the things of man. And it can indeed detract us from the things that are most important. There's another follow-up question that I've always found interesting, and the answers always come back the same way. As people become richer, do they become happier? You know, all this energy spent focusing on this. Here's Peter, a poor fisherman. What a great deal this would be if Jesus is the Messiah for me. I'll be happier then in that position of power. Well, the study says that despite sustained levels of economic growth over 50 years, the mass of people are no more satisfied with their lives now than they were then. And they had extrapolated all sorts of categories and questions that were asked that could be summarized this way. Over a 40-year period in the U.S., most people had their income double, but their level of satisfaction stayed the same, basically. One researcher says that in the United States, where surveys have been conducted since 1946, real incomes have increased by 400%, yet there has been no increase in reported levels of well-being. The proportion of Americans reporting themselves as quote-unquote very happy actually declined from 35% in 1957 to below 30% in 1990. Also very demonstrable is the level of reported cases of depression. It's increased tenfold since World War II. And according to Tim Kasser, in this study, the results of the research, which samples people ranging from Americans to Russians to Germans to Indians, Chinese, Australians, from adolescents to the elderly, from the wealthy to the poor, indicates this resounding universal truth, it seems. The more materialistic values are at the center of your life, the more the quality of your life is diminished. So what we're saying here is that things that fade and pass, that we deem so important now and are very temporary, are the things of man, if you will, things that immediately concern us. When we focus upon them more than the eternal significance of it all and who really supplies and orders all those things, we actually lose the very happiness we're looking for. We lose the satisfaction we seek. Now, materialism is an easy pitfall to have our minds on the things of man, the thing that Jesus rebukes Peter for. But there are other things. What do you want most in life? A great marriage? A successful career? Wealth and security? A name for yourself? Health and prosperity? What are you looking for in life? What's driving you? Now, none of these things in and of themselves are bad. Many are given as a gracious gift from God in some fashion. But none of them are to be the pursuit of our life or the thing that drives us. You know, for Peter to rebuke Jesus at any level tells you how important it was that Jesus the Messiah relieve their oppression and change the fortunes between the Romans and the Jews. I mean, it would take even for Peter a lot of gall to say to Jesus, you're wrong about something at this point in the ministry. But he's so impassioned about what he sees as necessary to be happy that he does it. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are lots of temporal passions we have that have overtaken our lives, that skew our views. And at moments we get glimpses of eternal reality and recognize how futile and foolish it is to focus on things that are so quick rather than build towards the things that are eternal and glorious. Yet we fall into it consistently. And every time I read a passage like this and prepare to teach it, I'm just overwhelmed with my own lack of a long view on these things. Well, Jesus follows up the importance of understanding who Messiah is, confessing Christ, with what it means to follow Christ. I want to be straight up with you. If you're a new believer, your life in Christ will be difficult. It will not get easier if you become a Christian. It will be much better, much more meaningful. You'll have better peace. But it's a long view I'm talking about here, a much better view, but burdened with so many temporary things, it's tough to get our head up and look and see the long picture. Christ gives us the real story on what it means to confess him and then follow him. You see, in this passage, we see that there is a cross which Jesus takes, verse 31 down to verse 34, but there's also a cross that disciples necessarily take as they follow him. Now, I don't want you to, for a moment, get the idea that there's two parts to our salvation. Jesus takes up the cross, then we take up ours. That's not what this is saying. It's saying Jesus takes up his cross, and then we will be taking up ours, if we're true believers. It's the work of God's grace played out.
But it's true and it's real about the life of the believer. Now, I'll spend less time on the cross that Jesus takes because we already looked at it a bit last week, but we need to go back there a little bit. First, the cross that Jesus takes, in order to help us understand what cross we take, we must be reminded of his cross. We've seen he's the Messiah, and he explains what the Messiah has come to do. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must. You see that divine compulsion for Messiah to do the work of redemption that would include suffering on the cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So the work of the Messiah, the cross work of the Messiah, would be to suffer, to die, and to rise again. This would be the central work of Jesus is the cross. It's the center of the gospel. The good news is Jesus going to the cross for our sins. Flowing from this, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, this is a profound passage that we lose at first reading because we all know what happens in Jesus' life. But to this point, there has been no speaking of the cross, the way he would die. And this is profound because he just said that the chief priests and the scribes would cause him to suffer and he would be killed by them. But wait a minute. Jewish leaders do not execute by using a cross. So there's a clear picture of how Jesus knows he'll die, we might say, when he says that we also have to take up our cross. Now, we could also gather, however, because it's such a common picture, the cross. Remember, the cross is not something that we had on necklaces in those days or as a decoration in a church, if you will, or on the top of a steeple. It was a picture of shame and humiliation used by the Romans to keep people down. 30,000 crucifixions happened in the first century alone in the Roman Empire. So if I said to take up your cross, you would know what that meant. That would mean that you would have to take the cross member and walk it to wherever you would be executed. And anyone who has a cross necessarily dies. That's the end result of taking up your cross. And that's the cross that Jesus took up. And he fulfills the great picture that Isaiah gives of one who bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, not esteemed but stricken, smitten by God himself, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace with God was upon him, and his wounds heal us. And all of us are like sheep that have gone astray, have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord God lays upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. This is the work of Christ for us, the Messiah, the cross work of Jesus. 700 years before, Isaiah lays out perfectly what happens in that first century when Jesus dies. That's the cross that Jesus takes. And he says to people, "I am the Christ, and I will do this work. And if you come after me, you must take up your cross." Well, we've got to ask, what does that mean? It's a difficult question. The cross that we take. Look at verse 34. "If anyone would come after me," that's a way of saying follow me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, if two of the same things said, come after me and follow me, sandwiched between those two statements are the way we follow. By denying self and taking up our cross. So following Jesus means this, brothers and sisters, taking up our cross and by denying self. Now, I got to interject because it's so popular in America, but this health and wealth doctrine idea that if you choose Christ or you come to Christ, that things are going to go well for you, you're going to prosper financially, your health will be better, your relationships will be better, yada, yada, yada. That's not true. It mostly never happens that way. It's not that God doesn't work to heal in those situations, but that's not even the norm. It's usually hardship. Taking up a cross does not denote happy times all the time. It doesn't mean it's always dismal either, in that Jesus lived 33 some odd years. It wasn't like every year he was carrying the cross. So there's intense periods of time, but recognize that the norm for the Christian will not be always health and wealth. One author said that the words of Jesus in these verses strike a death blow to the cheap, easy, feel-good religion that is being passed off as Christianity these days. And Neil Postman, who wrote a great book on how television and media has really worked to skew our ability to even listen to dialogue and to think well, but it also has built up our appetite for stuff that we didn't even know that we wanted. Now all of a sudden someone tells us we want it enough times, we believe them in the whole consumerism that it drove. And he wrote in the 80s, as he witnessed what it did in the life of people who were Christians, he said something interesting of how that's impacted. He said that, "I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion." And he's referring to the ramifications of confessing Christ and what it means to take up your cross. Then he said, "When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether." So there are two related demands of discipleship: cross-bearing and denying of self. It's a cross of trial, suffering. It's demanding. There's a high price attached to being a follower of Christ. That's the truth. Verse 34 says, "If anyone would come after me," if you desire to follow Jesus, there are two things we have to know. Again, deny ourselves, take up our cross. Now, I want to say something about denying self. It's not the same as self-denial. Like people who would practice Lent might not eat chocolate for a month. That's denying self-denial. Denying self is way more holistic than that. It's way more intense. It has to do with a total denial of your own will in favor of God's will. Denying self is giving up all rights and relinquishing control to Christ as Lord. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, it's often said that the Corinthian church most mirrors our culture today based on the diversity of cultures that intersected at Corinth. And so when Paul writes to them, it's very interesting what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own," he says to people, "for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So you are not your own. Nothing you have is your own. Your time's not even your own. Nothing about what you usually think of as your own or something you own or as your proprietor that you have control over, it's not really yours. He's bought you with the price. And it's an illusion. It leads us to much, much sadness when we forget and when we rail against. Much of today's focus on catering to self is even propagated within the church. So the call to deny oneself is met with a considerable resistance, even as I preach it. I even find myself resisting what I'm saying because I know myself. It's not easy to preach this. But deny means to refuse. It means a disdain for self, to repudiate self, to disown self, to deny self, disregard oneself, act in a wholly selfless way. It has been said well that Christianity is not an add-on to our already full self-directed way of life. Discipleship means deliberately choosing to follow another person's way rather than making our own way. That's denial of self. Closely related is taking up our cross. This is a vivid way of challenging us, just as we have thought already, just in brief, about the picture of the Roman cross and the people crucified and what it means, conjuring this clear and unmistakable image of death. The cross was an instrument of shame and humiliation, suffering, torture. So when a person took it up, it meant that they're on their death march. And to a degree, that is exactly true of the Christian life. It's only a brief period that we live this life like that, but it is true. What is our cross to bear? How many of you have heard, without a show of hands, when someone has a particular burden, someone else will say that's their cross to bear? It could be a health issue they're born with, and someone will say that's their cross to bear. It could be a particular sin they just can't seem to fight off, and it maybe even kills them, and people say that was their cross to bear. Or it could be a relationship that's gone bad or a child who's wayward, and that's their cross to bear. It's true. Those are things that come into our lives, and they're mechanisms of God's discipline and guidance and building and pruning, but that's not what's being viewed here. That's not what it means to bear your cross. Rather, what is being spoken of here in this context is taking up our cross and following Jesus, meaning dying to self. Taking up our cross and following Christ means committing to a lifestyle of sacrifice for Christ, no matter what calling he places on you. Denying self and taking up our cross requires us to give up anything that we would want or seek that would hinder our doing the will of God. Taking up your cross means giving your whole life to God, just as Jesus was about to give up his life for us. It's an amazing providential turn that happens in the life of Peter if it's true. Church history says that Peter, who's probably the main informant for Mark's gospel, died himself on a cross upside down. What an amazing twist in Peter's life to hear the teaching he heard. To take up his cross meant the life he lived, and then to literally die by crucifixion. Taking up our cross involves bearing burdens, but it's much deeper than that. It's a total dedication of life. Our whole life is given to his service in anything he says. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for elders or missionaries. It's for every child of God. Take up your cross and follow me means being willing to die in order to follow Jesus. It's called dying to self. It's absolute surrender. He is saying, let the disciples take up the position of a man or a woman already condemned to death, carrying the cross beam of his cross to the place of execution. The disciples' cross demands death to self-will, self-interest, self-seeking. And that's tough. It's hard. It's hard to imagine being so self-centered as I am, as we are. In the earliest letter that Paul probably wrote to a church in Galatians, he says something that strikes at the heart of what this means, and I hope it helps you too. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God is calling us to willingly bear shame if need be, reproach from others if necessary, even humiliation and suffering that may come to us since we're associated with Christ. We live in a unique time. If I were talking to most congregations in the world, there would probably be more concrete examples of how this happens regularly. But based on a heritage we've received, there's a certain level of comfort we've enjoyed that has, to some degree, I think we have to admit, made us soft to this. I mean, we can navigate our Christianity and be Christians, join here, be peace with it, have our community, have our microcosm, our bubbles, and we're okay with it, and we really don't get messed with too much with people from the outside. And sometimes we'll call persecution to someone putting a Facebook post that makes an irreligious statement. And this is kind of, we're soft that way, we've got to admit it. But I would challenge, especially young people who are coming up, they're going to go to universities, they're going to be in the workforce soon. You're going to have many, many opportunities to be ashamed of Christ. And please hear that it's part of who you really are in Christ to stand up for Jesus wherever you are, whatever the cost may be. And don't follow the generation before you's soft example in this. Because I think to some degree we've lulled ourselves into just to the culture, if you would just let me do my Christian thing, we could be at peace and I won't mess with you too much. Well, you know, I was thinking of all the ways in which taking up our cross may demonstrate itself in our lives. And I thought, just a very literalistic reading, if I would just say, take up a cross, and say, well, Jesus took up his cross, it may not mean I take up a crucifixion cross, but what are the things that went into him taking up his cross, and how does that look for me? Well, it could be that our cross is something that we don't want naturally, but it requires a submission of our will to the will of the Father. Jesus said, not your will, but my will be done, not my will, but your will be done. And he said, if the cup can pass from me, let it, but if not, I'll drink it. And so there's this wrestling, and that could be the reality of taking up your cross, that you have this natural tendency to want to do something, yet you know what God's will is, and that's that struggle against that as a follower of Christ. A cross can often involve or evoke mockery, exposure. Our cross is often something that we want to numb. We want to numb the pain. We want to distract ourselves from it. And there's all sorts of ways to do this today, isn't there? Our cross will often appear, at least to others, as a circumstance that God is not involved with. Critics will question why you aren't being delivered from your particular circumstance. Our cross will cause you or others to doubt the power and the character of God, just like people did when Jesus was being crucified. we ourselves during our cross may feel that we have been forsaken by God. Taking up our cross will at times involve a yielding up of our spirit, of being tamed by a loving master. I know people who train horses. I've never ridden a horse. I have no desire to ride a horse. But they're awesome animals. And when they come wild, or they come untamed, it takes an incredible amount of effort to bring them to a place of tameness. And it's not really pretty. In fact, the person I'm thinking of that trains horses is normally a very sweet lady. But when she gets in this ring with these horses to tame them so they can be ridden safely, she has a whip and she's screaming at them the whole time. And it goes on for weeks and months. I think like a wild horse being broken so that horse is obedient and useful. We too often need our wild wills lovingly broken to be useful to others and to the kingdom of God. You know, when you think of the cross of Christ and us carrying our cross, it's just not popular to talk about Jesus' death and his cross, because in telling that story, it has to be acknowledged what caused his death, which is our sin. People don't want you to tell them a message that condemns anybody else or labels someone else as a sinner, even if you include yourself in that. You can't speak of the death of Christ, however, in any kind of totality without speaking of our great sin that caused it. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's earthy, it's blunt, it tells the truth, and it's exactly what we need. The true disciple will take his or her place behind Christ and follow wherever he leads. The true disciple walks in obedience and submission to Christ. The rest of the passage, as you look there with me, describes what denial of self and taking up the cross looks like, our cross. For whoever, in verse 35, would save his life will lose it. You know, you think that if you do things with the mindset of man and for temporal purpose, that we're gaining all sorts of stuff, security, longevity, security that we can look to the future with. But he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save. You actually lose your life by thinking you control it. The lesson's clear. Although following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean actual physical death, we should be willing to go to death or suffer anything rather than deny him. And many times the temptation is more subtle. For most of us, there comes a point in our lives when we are faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of this life in some way. And which one we choose speaks volumes about our love for him. David Garland, commenting on this passage, said that discipleship is not a part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity. God refuses to accept a minor role in one's life. He requires a controlling place. Those who deny themselves have learned to say, not my will, but thine be done. Look at verse 36 and verse 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus in this context is telling him it's political power or social power or prestige is not what you think it is in this life, and all the stuff you're working so hard and killing yourself to gain. What does it matter if you profit all that stuff, gain the whole world even? But Jesus becomes obscured because of that pursuit, and you forfeit your soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? What is it worth? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father, with his holy angels. What will evidence someone's heart towards Christ, or if their confession is true, is how they relate with Christ always, all the time, even in the tough, oppressive times. And if we're ashamed of him in those times, it says something very clear about our relationship with him and the truth of our confession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of the Nazis in World War II, could have very easily gotten out of dying. Even some in the church said he should have just recanted or said a few things differently and he would have been let go. But he saw it as an opportunity to stand up for Christ. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says that the cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. It's from the beginning that this cross is carried. Bonhoeffer continually warned followers of Christ to not rely on a false understanding of cheap grace given by God. Nothing in this life is worth keeping if it means losing eternal life. Not a job, not a family, not a group of friends, not even our very identity. I don't mean someone who is saved and then isn't. I just mean in the real life here and the now to determine how we are in our relationship with God. If we're willing to give up Christ for those things, it tells you something about the authenticity of your confession in Christ. Peter ended up following Christ, taking up his cross figuratively and literally. And we all know Peter didn't do things well all the way through. But God carried him through and gave him perseverance. If you wonder if you're ready to take up your cross, consider several questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing some of your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? Now, maybe you're saying, why would I give up my family? Or why would I give up my job or my life or my reputation for it? And if you're saying this, there's nothing I can say to get through to you. Because what you're doing is centering on the things of man. And you will maybe gain the world, but you'll lose your soul. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, and the Gospels will save it. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that discipleship is not a part-time volunteer work that one does as an extracurricular activity, as one said. We can see that you will not accept a minor role in our lives. And for this, we are grateful. Help us to deny self and learn to say, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, help us not to look around at everybody else and judge see if they're doing it. Are they a real disciple? Lord, we can clearly see that it is no profit, no real profit, to gain the world but lose our soul. Lord, we love you more than the world and the stuff in it. But we confess our being prone to drift in the wrong direction. Lord, by the same redeeming grace that you saved us with, please give us sustaining grace to take up our cross and follow Jesus as we look forward to the great and glorious day to come where you will not be ashamed of us, a day that will never end. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.